How important is it for us as Christians to understand church history? Some people think, well, who cares? That was then. This is now. We're going to talk with Timothy Paul Jones, Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, who teaches at Southern Baptist Seminary, and he has produced a new DVD called Christian History Made Easy. Dr. Jones, welcome back to the program.
Great to be with you again.
Sure. So let me ask you a question. Who cares about church history? That was then. This is now.
Well, the unfortunate truth is that many people don't care about church history, and that's precisely the problem in this. But the way I use the kind of the analogy I use sometimes is that doing your Christian life without some understanding of church history is like doing your marriage with total amnesia. It's not that it can't be done, but there's something you're always going to be forgetting that really, really matters. And so that's the kind of the image I've used for people, help them understand that we can't live our Christian life as healthfully and as well as we ought to be without some knowledge of where we came from, of some knowledge of the wonderful, beautiful sweep of what God has done through the ages. And we call that church history. And that's simply what it is. It's telling the story. It's the story of God's work throughout history through his people. And we need to remember that story because that story does so many things for us. What it does is it puts a check on us in some levels that we say, ooh, that's happened before in history, and we need to watch out for this particular area. Or it helps us to see the breadth of the Christian tradition so that if somebody believes something different from us, we may not react as harshly to it because we realize that's within the broader sweep of God's work in history, of how God has worked through other people, or all these other. We could go through so many different ways, but church history doesn't matter to most people because of the fact that we so are programmed, especially as Americans, to think in terms of the present, the now, the new. But it also doesn't matter to many people because they think it's boring, but it truly does matter in our lives. It's very applicable to our lives, and it helps us be healthier and better Christians.
Yeah, I remember the old little poem by Steve Turner. He said, history repeats itself. It has to. No one's listening. And, you know, you could take a specific example. There are people around today who are actually repeating heresies from centuries ago related to the doctrine of the Trinity. They're misunderstanding it, and they don't realize they're fully, you know, square in the tradition of, let's say, Bishop Arius of the 4th century or Presbyter Arius of the 4th century, and in a sense, they're closer to the Jehovah's Witnesses than they are to Orthodox Christians, and they don't even realize it.
That's a great example of that, of our Christology, of the idea. On the one hand, we have people in our churches as another example. That's what you're kind of emphasizing there, is how people view Jesus as human but not divine, and not divine in the unique divinity that is clearly expressed to us, particularly in the Gospel of John. We have, on the other hand, we have well-meaning Christians who don't take seriously Jesus's humanity, and they don't realize that he was a true and real and complete human being. And because they don't realize he was a human being, they kind of treat him as some sort of a spirit creature or something like that, who wasn't really on the earth and wasn't really human fully. And what they're slipping into is some form of a Gnostic heresy, that Jesus was somehow this spiritual being who didn't really participate in and taste the fullness of what it means to be human. And both of those are, if we understand church history, we can understand those so much better. If we can understand the 4th century, how Christians came together at Nicaea in the year 325 to wrestle with, is Jesus really fully divine? And then they came back later in Constantinople in the year 381 to wrestle with even further clarifying what do the scriptures teach us about Jesus. And those are very concrete ways that if we look at those creeds from the Creed of Nicaea and the Creed from Constantinople, it helps us understand how the faith that we profess about Jesus isn't something new, or is not something they invented. Rather, they were coming together to consider, to discuss, what was it that was passed down to us through the apostles about the truth about Jesus Christ, and how do we express that in language that makes sense to people today?
Hmm. Well, you know, it is certainly important point that church history is relevant. Now, sometimes when you look at the panorama of church history, unfortunately, we see lots of examples of Christians not acting the way they should. I remember there was a statement from Paul Johnson, the great British historian. He's terrific. He wrote the book Modern Times. He wrote a book about the history of the Christian Church and a book about the history of the Jews. But Dr. Johnson said one time, when it comes to the history of the Christian Church, you know, unfortunately, you find on virtually every page examples of people not living up to what they believed or what they should have been doing as Christians. But he also said that as bad as that history is, take God out of the equation, and then you really start getting into the bloodshed. And that's why the 20th century was the worst century on record when it comes to humans killing each other, because Christian influence precisely was being taken away. But what about the Crusades? What about the Inquisition? What about the hanging of Quakers in some cases, in Puritan New England?
I think one of the things first to recognize is that simply because we are Christians in this great and beautiful heritage, that doesn't mean we have to defend everything that every Christian has done or everybody that professes Christ has done throughout history. We don't have to defend that. There are things, for example, in the Fourth Crusade, the horrible sack of Constantinople. We don't have to defend that. And even the events that happened in some of the Crusades of horrible acts of atrocities towards Jews and Muslims, we don't have to defend those. And I won't defend those. We can say we messed up at this. But there's a couple of really important things to notice. One of those is that really a lot of these things have gotten blown way out of proportion by the secular historians. And we need to be ready to say we were wrong in this, but there's another context to this. For example, in the Crusades, the things that the Muslims were doing during that time period and how the Eastern Christians were being oppressed, and many of them in these different areas were crying out and asking for help, please help us in this. Sometimes that gets downplayed in favor of kind of emphasizing or focusing on the atrocities that really did happen. We've got to recognize there's two sides to that. In the Inquisition, for example, and in some of the things that happened to that the Inquisition gets kind of spread up, blamed for everything that happened, any sort of violence against Christians, the Salem witch trials and all of that, which were all of these things. If you really dig into the history of these things, many times they were isolated, they were scattered events over a long period of time, rather than the kind of crusade that we kind of get the idea of Christians just rising up to slaughter great numbers of people. There were a few instances in which that happened, but they were very few and very far between in history if you look at what really happened in those. But here's the even more beautiful and better part of all of this. What we see in Christianity is something that we don't see in any other religion, and certainly when there's no religion at all, that is that there is a self-correcting mechanism in Christianity that is rooted in Scripture, in the Word of God. So in other words, we have, yes, the horrors of the Inquisition that happened, in which the Cathari, which were truly heretics, were getting persecuted, but also some people like the Waldensians and some of them that shouldn't have been being persecuted that were. So we do see that. But then we have later on rising up the Reformation. And even in the Reformation, we do have some incidents in which, for example, the Servetus incident and some different things to do with the Anabaptists, where they were persecuted. But the Reformation and that return to God's Word set people on a trajectory away from those things that we do see. By the time you roll around to the 17th century, a man such as Oliver Cromwell, who is pressing for religious tolerance and religious liberty, people like Roger Williams coming. In other words, you have these self-correcting internal mechanisms in Christianity to bring us back away from some of those terrors, some of those horrors that have happened, that bring us back from that, back to a faithfulness to the Word of God. And show me that in any other religion. Show me that in a lack of religion, of this self-correcting mechanism. And by and large, you don't have it in others. So yes, have there been terrors and horrors in Christianity, things that shouldn't have happened? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. But there's also a self-correcting mechanism of God drawing his people back to his Word and to proclamation of the gospel and all of those things that we do see recurring over and over throughout church history.
Sure. Well, for example, everybody knows about the Salem witchcraft trial. Actually, some of the information there is incorrect, because what really did happen were 19 people were hung, and that was 19 too many in Salem, Massachusetts in 1692. But here's the fascinating part. The great Puritan leader, Increase Mather, the father of Cotton Mather, was away in England securing the patent, I believe, for Harvard University, of which he was the president. When he returned and found out that there were 600 people in jail accused supposedly of being a witch, and it was all based on the testimony of some teenage girl or whatever, and that 19 people had been hung, he said, wait a minute, the Bible says all things shall be established by two or three, you know, two witnesses, at least two, not less than that. And when they put it back on the biblical mooring, all of a sudden they said, oh, sorry, and they emptied the jail. And in fact, Dr. again, going back to Paul Johnson, in his book, A History of the American People, he said that two or three years after the Salem witchcraft trial, the founders or the leaders of Salem felt so bad about the terrible things they had done, the injustice. Talk about self-correction here. They, you know, they all got up and they repented in the churches publicly and so forth. They even destroyed the town and rebuilt the town, you know, in a new, slightly closer or, you know, different place, but it was still Salem, Massachusetts reborn. But they basically repented in dust and ashes, and, you know, it's like, forget it. Talk about self-correction. But you never hear that side of the story.
No, you're right. And in fact, the terminology they used was they spoke of the blame and the shame upon us of these trials. They spoke of that themselves. A later Puritan judge did. And in the
like within a couple of years.
It was just a very short time period afterwards that they confessed the blame and the shame of these events. And that even in light of the fact that in Europe, you find over and over that witch hunts were longer, they were bloodier, and they were far more frequent. And they didn't say, well, look over in Europe, they're doing worse things. They didn't say that. What they said is, we confess, we repent of this, of the blame and the shame of these events. That's the reality of the history. Again, as you said, we're not justifying what did happen, but if you put it in its context, it looks a lot different than what you find when you go to Salem, Massachusetts and see all the hoopla about these particular trials.
You mean if you go there today?
Right.
Yeah, well, today it's like a big money-making tourist thing, you know, oh, I'm a witch, you know. Okay, Dr. Timothy Paul Jones is our guest right now. He has produced and hosts a DVD called Christian History Made Easy, and I'm Jerry Newcomb. This is Vocal Point. Now, Dr. Jones, give us a quick overview of this particular DVD, and how do you gear it? Are you hoping that Sunday school classes would show portions of it over a period of time, or what do you see happening?
This is a 12-week DVD series that I have wanted to do for so long.
Good for you.
Because of the fact that I love and teaching people church history, but I can't get to all the places I want to teach people church history. So it goes over 12 weeks. It's a 25-minute video each week for 12 weeks with a complete curriculum that comes with it, leaders' guides, learners' guides, everything that you could do and would need over 12 weeks. And so you've got this video series, 25 minutes a week for 12 weeks, that takes you all the way through the entire sweep of church history. And my favorite part of it, is about halfway through each one of these, because I have a short attention span, and I'm assuming everybody else does too, they have done these really funny, about 5-minute little videos in the middle that are fully animated that retell some event in church history in a very fun and entertaining way. Now, what I'm getting from people are using it in Sunday school classes. I've heard from people that are using it for their high school groups. I was walking through the halls at a youth conference just not too long ago, and a girl that was a youth school said, "Hey, he's on our videos." And what we were doing through that. And come to find out, they were actually using this in their youth group as part of their discipleship curriculum in their youth group. And that made me so excited that you've got youth that are over 12 weeks, their youth minister is taking them through church history, but that let me know I hit what I wanted to hit with these videos.
Nice.
Because they're understandable even by these high school students who are apparently watching them at least closely enough to recognize me walking down the highway or walking down the hallway to do with these. So that's the point and the purpose of these is to make church history accessible everybody.
Good. And if you have a website or something like that for the DVD series?
That would be ChristianHistoryMadeEasy.com. It's that simple, ChristianHistoryMadeEasy.com.
Oh, that is great. Okay, I'll tell you what, without rattling them off, why don't you just take a moment, though, but give us step by step by step. What are these different 12 parts that you're talking about?
Well, these 12 parts just go chronologically through history. We start out with the Gospels, the Apostles, then what? And that's basically saying, what happened right after the Apostles? What happened after the New Testament ends? And then we move on from that to the Gnostic controversies. This time, all the way back in the second century when this first new challenge emerged to challenge Christian faith and looking at what Christians did in response to the Gnostics who believed that there was sort of this split in the world between the spiritual and the material, and that everything spiritual was good and everything material was evil. That's really important because the Gnostics get all misconstrued by people in the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff.
That's exactly what I was going to say. If you think that this is just some sort of dry ancient history, you're wrong. This is as live, you know, that Da Vinci Code book sold, I think, something like 40 million copies. And if people took it 100% as fiction, there's no argument. But because it says it's based on a factual backdrop, and then when you actually look at those quote-unquote facts, they're all full of holes. In fact, D. James Kennedy did a whole special about it, and I was privileged to be, you know, a key producer on that whole thing. So it's very relevant. Okay, so after dealing with the Gnostics, then what?
So we jump into looking at Constantine and helping people understand the positive.
He gets
a
bad rap too.
All things about Constantine, he does.
Yeah,
I think that there are a lot of bad things he did and a lot of bad things he started. But let's really be honest that there's something that happened with Constantine that that was something real that he believed that he whether he really trusted in Jesus or not. I'm not going to judge that, but I can say that he took a risk and he believed that he was doing something that that was reflective of some reality he'd experienced, and God used that, even supposing the worst about Constantine, God used that to preserve his word, to preserve Western culture, really, into the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. And so we look at Constantine, take a big look at Constantine, and then spend a couple of chapters just looking at the Middle Ages. That's one of those areas, a couple of these sessions just look at the Middle Ages. We kind of look at all the good guys, all the bad guys in the Middle Ages in two separate sessions. In this, and then move into this truth that God never stops working in session six. What we look at in there is that even amid all the bad things that happened in the Middle Ages, all these things of the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, all of those things, that God didn't abandon the world at that time, that there were people who truly trusted in Jesus Christ and truly followed him, some within the established church and some outside the established church, but there were people that God raised up all the way through the Middle Ages, looking at that. And then we move forward and look at in Session 7, everything falls apart. That is the Black Plague that we hear about in the 1300s, of all these just terrible things happened in society all the way through the 13th, 14th centuries, and looking at those things, and again, how God was sovereign, how God worked among his people even during those times. And then we get to Chapter 8, or Session 8 in this, and that's what I call it, Wild Pigs in a Dirty Vineyard. That's playing off of the papal notice that was written about Martin Luther, who said that a wild pig is loose in the vineyard. And that session is about Martin Luther and John Calvin, and how in the Session 8 I talk about the Reformation, the rise of the Reformation, how God used this monk in Germany as well as this former lawyer in France and then in Geneva, how God used them to turn people anew to the scriptures, turn people anew to his word. But then I go on in Session 9 and talk about how in the midst of the aftermath of the Reformation, how in the midst of that there was a lot of societal upheaval, and there was the rise of a lot of false ideas, and how even in that God remained faithful to his people. And then look at in Session 10 the revolutions, the scientific revolution that came, the revolution in human reason that we call the Enlightenment, this dawn dawn of the modern age and the revolution in the United States, what became the United States that birthed a new nation. So look at those different revolutions that happened in Session 10. And then look at in Session 11, this thing that I think is so important for us today, and that is how many people, such as people you probably most of us haven't heard of, Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Schleiermacher and all of these people like that, how they really were trying to save Christianity by adapting it to its culture, but in the process they ended up gutting Christianity and turning it into something that wasn't Christianity at all.
By the way, would you put Søren Kierkegaard in that category or not? I'm just curious.
I would not put him necessarily in the category of gutting Christianity, but I think he opened the door to a subjectivism about our faith that was ultimately harmful, though he himself, I think, was somebody who truly had a real and right faith in God, but at the same time, he opened the door, much like René Descartes in a different way, in a different context, opened the door for some things in our faith that were ultimately detrimental, though, you know, René Descartes, he's not trying to deny Christian faith in any way, shape, or form.
No,
he's trying to come up with a new basis for Christian faith in that. And so I think we come up with these people who are with the – and the reason I think that's so relevant for us today is I do believe we see the same thing. That's what we see in the emergent church movement. That's what we see even in some that theologically – what you and I would agree with theologically, but there are trends and tendencies at time to adapt to the culture in ways that in the long run will ultimately be harmful to the Christian faith, not because the people were trying to destroy the faith, but rather because they were trying to protect it or trying to preserve it in ways that ended up accommodating the culture.
And that's true. We could just take a quick example of, I'm sorry for interrupting, but we Christian Americans in the beginning of the 21st century, we look back at Nazi Germany and we say, okay, there were many Christians, professing Christians, who basically went along with the Nazi program. They even took a flag in some ways and made a cross out of it with the swastika in the middle. Then meanwhile, you had a much smaller group, but they were still substantial. And you're still talking about thousands of people who were professing Christians who said, no, we cannot go along with this program. And they were part of the confessing church. And some of them were even killed, like Bonhoeffer is probably the best known of those, but Martin Niemöller too. And so anyway, you're right. Cultural Christianity is not the same as true Christianity, but sometimes it's hard to see that, you know, whatever particular culture we happen to be in.
That's exactly correct. It's a perfect example of that, of how we adapt to culture sometimes with the best of intentions. And then intention of preserving.
Intention
of preserving on that. Not intending to try to destroy or gut the Christian faith, but in the process we can so easily. And there is not one of us that is not immune to that temptation or that possibility.
All right, so what number are we at now? Number 10?
Session 11, moving session 11 and then into session 12. And what I really try to focus on in session 12 is the global growth of Christianity.
That's phenomenal.
And the necessity of defining evangelicalism anew, and having a clear definition of what we mean by evangelical, because I think one of the challenges right now is evangelical is getting spread so broadly that it will cease to mean anything at all. And I think I'm paraphrasing at this point, but what we need to do in recognizing what evangelicalism is to have a clear definition and proclamation of what we mean by the gospel. Because D.A. Carson, I'm paraphrasing what he said here, that one generation, if we assume the gospel, if we proclaim the gospel in one generation, then our heirs assume it, and then by the next generation we can lose it. And I think that's such a trenchant word for us in every generation, that if we ever start assuming the gospel without clarifying and proclaiming it, then the next generation after us can so easily lose sight of the gospel. And so what I try to spend that last session on is helping people recognize that we need to be clear about what we mean about the gospel and what is requisite for us to believe if we are to have a healthy proclamation of the gospel, because if we fail to do that in one generation, what is very possible, indeed probable for the next generation, is that if one generation assumes the gospel, the next generation loses sight of the gospel.
Wow.
And obviously that's central to us being evangelical. It's the very meaning of the word evangelical.
It's the gospel.
That we are gospel people.
All right, we're talking with Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, ChristianHistoryMadeEasy.com for more information on his video series, which is geared for, as he said, Sunday school, maybe a special Wednesday night or youth group, and so forth. 12 parts, about 20 minutes each. I assume there's some sort of study guide to go along, correct, afterwards?
There are plenty of study guides, both for lay people and for their leaders, so that you can simply, you don't have to know anything about church history to teach this. That's one of the things I wanted.
Good.
It's out of the box. You can just let me be the one who teaches it, and then all you have to do is facilitate these materials, even if you know nothing about church history.
All right. So let me ask you this. When you were talking about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel versus assuming the gospel, something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I think it's two of the most important verses in the Bible. He says, I'm now going to proclaim to you again what I proclaimed earlier, and this is what you believe, and if you don't believe this, then you're not in the faith. I mean, I'm paraphrasing him, but it's this core proclamation that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the core message of the gospel, and that forgiveness of sins comes through belief in Christ and not any other, you know, works or anything like that. Would you agree that that's essentially what the gospel is? I mean, I didn't word it very well, but I was kind of paraphrasing Paul. What are your thoughts?
I think that is the core proclamation. And Paul there uses terms that are very important, that what I passed on to you is what I received. In other words, I'm not changing this. And notice that also embedded in that of this proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that embedded in that is it says, according to the Scriptures. In other words, that we are not people simply of an experience with the risen Lord Jesus, which is certainly true and is certainly central, but we are also people who understand that to be something that flows out of, and as New Testament people, flows into a written form that is authoritative for our lives. It's according to the Scriptures. So there's a biblicism in that. There's a rootedness in Scripture and in the authority of Scripture that's woven in that, and also a cross-centeredness. That is, that we believe that it is centered in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those are essential truths for us to return to again and again as believers in Jesus Christ in what we proclaim.
All right, we're almost out of time. I just want to mention that your series deals with Martin Luther, William Tyndale, the King James Version of the Bible, the Puritans. How about a quick comment about the Puritans? They often get a bad rap in history. But they were actually, they did a lot more than people realize.
Oh, they did a lot more, and they were different
positive
people
things
than people realize. They think of them as being dour and dark about everything. But we've got to recognize that they were people who believed also in a deep joy about life that flows from their awareness and their recognition that God is sovereign over all of life. And they had this deep rest in the sovereignty of God that worked itself out in a joyous people. And we don't see them that way often because of what's been passed down to us. But the truth is, if you actually look at the Puritans themselves, they were a joyous people, and their joy was rooted in a sovereign God and their belief that God was working in them and through them for purposes that were for their good and for his glory. And so I just encourage people, read the Puritans and find out what the Puritans really were about, rather than relying on what may be the myths that you've heard about them.
Now, what about a comment about liberalism within, say, the modern church, to the point where they wouldn't subscribe to those words of the Apostle Paul that I was paraphrasing earlier, and therefore, if I understand Paul correctly, they would be, frankly, outside the bounds of true Christianity, by their own admission.
That's exactly correct.
They don't believe in Jesus, in other words.
And that's where I think we go back to. I think we need to hear a man such as in the mid-20th century, J. Gresham Machen, who pointed out that liberalism is not a form of Christianity. It is a fundamentally different faith with a different foundation. And people need to read again today that book by J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism, because every time I go back and reread that book, I'm thinking, wow, he was writing in the mid-20th century, and it is just as relevant now today as it was in the mid-20th century.
You know, I remember when the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, the liberal branch, but the biggest one, let's face it, they said, oh, let's go ahead and allow same-sex weddings. Well, my question would be, ask those same people, do you believe in Jesus, that he was divine? Do you believe he died for sinners, that he rose again from the dead? And I'll bet you the vast majority of them, no, I do not. And so I was like, well, what are you doing as a minister? Sorry, but we have less than 20 seconds left. What do you hope to accomplish with this series? ChristianHistoryMadeEasy.com for more information.
What I want people to see in this series is simply that God is sovereign over history, works through history, and we are invited by God to be part of this beautiful story he's telling. And I want people to have an understanding of that story and to love God more on the basis of it.
It's kind of like, hey, where do you fit in the story and how do you help advance the story? Excellent. All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Jones. God bless you.
It's been great to be with you.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.